We are in Genesis chapter 22 tonight, and I would also ask you to put a tab at the 78th Psalm. That will be the only text that I will specifically go to, although I'm going to give you a number of texts tonight that you might want to take down. I've tried to list all the verses that I refer to by the text. You might listen for those, but Psalm 78 in particular. And then we're in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. And let's open together with a word of prayer. Indeed, Lord, we're grateful to be together around the Scriptures, which give us the knowledge of God and teach us of the enormous depth, width, and breadth of the love of God to each and every one of us in Jesus Christ. And I would pray tonight that as we look together at the Scriptures, that you, through the Holy Spirit, would bypass my dull mind and my stammering tongue and give the people the Word of God in all of its truth with great power and conviction, and that their lives might be genuinely changed, and that they would live with a great sense of purpose, understanding, and vision for who they are, where they are, and where they are going. And Lord, we're so thankful for this opportunity to be together in the freedoms of this country, that you have, in your providence, raised up for yourself at this time in history, that the gospel might be coming forth from this country through missionaries, through contributions, through genuine love and concern for the cross in humanitarian activities, both in Haiti and in Chile, all for the purpose that your grand scheme of the glory of God might be ultimately revealed in all eternity. Father, we have loved ones that do not walk with you, do not know thee. We pray for them tonight. We have genuine concern for their souls, friends, as well as family members. We ask that you would, in your grace and mercy, bring them to the truth. We pray for health and protection for our children and our grandchildren. And we ask that the sick that we will soon list would also receive your special attention and care, for we are concerned for them physically and for their fellowship with us particularly. And so is your word that goes forth from your mouth, Lord, always accomplishes the purpose whereunto you send it. So use your word tonight in our midst in a great purpose and in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. Dick Ebersol, whose name is synonymous with television sports for the decades, was recently interviewed by the Wall Street Journal on the sudden and spectacular rise of the viewership of the Super Bowl and really all of professional sports. And they asked the question, was it because people have now become more and more acquainted with a particular sport that it has grown in popularity and therefore the viewership has increased? And he said, no, quite to the contrary. Viewership dramatically increased with the advent of instant replay and with the technological advances in the slow motion camera. And I thought about that this Sunday as I was cheering on my countrymen against Canada in the gold medal hockey match. And the first score of the Americans was actually a deflection off of a skate of another teammate. The original shot was deflected, changing the trajectory. And what you could see, not with the naked eye, but with the slow motion camera, was the tumbling of the puck into the net. Tonight, I want to pull out the slow motion camera on to Genesis chapter 22. We're not going to expound the scriptures tonight. We are going to look at the theology of the text. And so I have found four points in particular, four elements to the theology of Genesis chapter 22 that I would like for us to focus on, and if you will, in slow motion, so that we can see and appreciate the significance of them being here in this grand and masterful 19 verses. What I would like to do is discuss the very concept of the theology of the item and have a general understanding of its use in the scriptures and then apply it very specifically to our text so that you come away with an appreciation of the item, the theological point, and how it's inserted in the text. Then next week, Lord willing, we'll begin the exposition itself. So I see four elements of biblical theology in these 19 verses. And the first theological concept comes from our prologue in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. A fundamental aspect of our relationship with the Lord are His tests. It's a part of the sojourn. In the Old Testament, there are three verbs translated in your NIV to test. The first verb, not used here, but found, for example, in Psalm 66 and verse 10. And it's used of the smelting of a precious metal. For you, O God, and now here is our verb, tested us. You refined us as silver. The second word to test is used most often as a metaphor, often as the smelting of a valuable alloy. A passage that we're all acquainted with that used this particular verb and this word is Job 23:10. And Job says, but He knows the way that I take. And when He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And then the third word used in the Old Testament for test is found here, Genesis 22, our text. It's used of the testing of a person or thing generally. And so that's why I ask you to set a tab on Psalm 78. Because there it is used three times by the psalmist, displaying Israel's willful rebellion against the Lord. Look, verse 18, the NIV, they willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. And then it occurs again in verse 41. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. And then it's found in verse 56. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. Now, of interest for us in studying this psalm is that this word to test is actually used in juxtaposition from Genesis chapter 22. For people actually are testing the Lord. And that reverses the proper order of the relationship. The word to test that's found in Genesis 22 is also used in other places in the Old Testament. And here is the proper order for that use. In Exodus 15:25, when Israel was at Marah, we are told, the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there He tested them. And the word is used the same way in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4 regarding the manna. The Lord said to Moses, the people are going to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them. Now, generally, it would seem logical in our minds that God would have no reason to really test us. I mean, He can look into our hearts with His spiritual capabilities. He is omniscient, and He would automatically know how we would respond. In fact, we could actually argue, seemingly, that it would make no sense for God to put us to the test, but rather for us to put our God to the test. Being finite creatures, we could argue that we are never sure exactly what His will would be in any situation. Therefore, we would put out our fleeces. Or we would even say, doesn't the Old Testament saint himself, isn't he invited by God in regard to giving to test me, Lord, in this? Well, the Bible simply argues just the opposite. You can transpose those ideas any way you want. But to test God is not to believe or rely upon God. What God has already said and what God has already done. So for the children of Israel, for example, in Exodus, to test God, what we have here is an expression of who they really were. Literally, in the psalm, they were testing God in their hearts. The inner man, the heart, the character of the individual displayed itself outwardly. For example, verse 20, the people crying out for food, not just a one-time hunger, but an indication of an inner lack of trust, continually grumbling and complaining. That was their testimony. So here they are in verse 18, willfully putting God to the test. Verse 41, putting God to the test. And verse 56, putting God to the test and rebelling. What do we make of these words to test? All three words have the same idea. When testing the inner substance with people or with a substance, the character is revealed. Psalm 78, the people put God to the test, and in so doing, they actually revealed who they were. To cook a metal, the slag or the elements that are not true to the compensation of that material are separated from the true substance of that material. To heat a metal, we find out what in fact is on the inside. Fool's gold or the real thing? Now, when we come to church and everyone dresses for the occasion, everyone looks bright and attentive, we find a congeniality among the people and a warmth. We call one another friend or brother, but are they really? We say we're committed to Christ in public profession, and then we go into the baptismal waters. Then the tests come. And the tests really reveal who we really are. The proof of what we are, says Bruce Waltke, is what we do. As we see here in our passage, the test announced in this prologue, Genesis chapter 22, reveals what we already are learning about our friend Abram, the sojourner. He is a faithful man. Look at verse 12. Now I know that you fear God. Now, as you are so well taught here at Believer's Chapel, God by His nature cannot learn anything. His knowledge is comprehensive regarding everything. So what does that knowledge refer to? Well, it refers to the value of the test in a twofold way. First, for Abraham, and then for us. For Abraham, to build his own testimony as to the extent that he would actually believe God. In other words, God took him where he could not take himself. And he often does. And for us, we read that account and we feed off of it. And there we see what a true saint is, undoubting faith, obedient faith, the fear of the Lord. And we are welcomed then into the high cathedral of the worship of the living God. You remember those fretting words, those fretting and frightful words of the Lord to Peter? How often I heard Dr. Charles Howard quote them. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And he did. And when the Lord was arrested, what happened to Peter? He panicked. He crumbled. There he had been. This was his testimony. He tells the Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. That was his profession. But when that profession actually got tested, we see what a different man he was altogether. So that when the cock crowed three times, it was not that Peter remembered his profession. But what Peter remembered was that he would deny him three times. And he did. See, the test revealed for Peter his true character. And that's why he went out and wept. And for us, we learn that the spiritual life cannot be lived by profession. It must be lived by power through the Holy Spirit. And now I say these things regarding Peter with great reverence, because in every way conceivable that I measure the man, he is far greater than myself. The second theological term found in this text occurs in verse 2. It's the word sacrifice. Sacrifice him as a burnt offering. In reality, there are really two sacrifices going on here in Genesis chapter 22. The obvious one mentioned here in verse 2, that is the sacrifice of Isaac, the son of the promise, to the Lord. Building an altar, tying him up, killing him with a knife, setting the body on fire. And with those very activities, we have a demonstration, a determination, a devotion, a resolve. And that's what Abram had. Lessons for each and every one of us. Now that's the obvious sacrifice. But there's another one going on. It's the hidden sacrifice that is the real subject of the text. It's not Isaac, but it in fact is our sojourning friend. It's Abraham's sacrifice of himself, specifically regarding his will, regarding his emotions, regarding his own understanding. See, the very nature of the Old Testament sacrifice is the one that is giving it, is the personality that is actually suffering the loss. Now that is the point of theology that opens all of the Bible to us. Paul asks in Romans chapter 8 in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." The Father went through all of Abram's emotions and much more for the Christian, for the believer. He remained steadfast, resolved, and wise concerning his own holy will. And then, in the end, he finished it. Finished what Abraham by faith had shown a willingness to carry out. Our Father actually struck his own beloved Son. So in this word sacrifice, now we see the full picture of the Father and his character and his love and his determination. See, he is the Lord of the sanctuary, Psalm 15 and verse 4, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. So that in the sacrifice of Christ, what we have here in Genesis 22 is the love, sacrifice, and devotion of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son. And it is pictured to be the real and ultimate sacrifice that we have of Christ. Luke chapter 18, verse 32, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him, and they'll insult him, and they'll spit on him, and they'll flog him, and they'll kill him." That's the physical part. And then we have from the Father the stout resolve of his great and determined love and will for us. And it's Luke 22:42, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. In his death, the Father's will was revealed. So we have in this chapter the sacrifice of Isaac as the type of the sacrifice of Christ himself. The third theological term is found in verse 12, the fear of God. The response of faith through obedience is the fear of God. What is the fear of God? Well, first and foremost, let's think of it this way. Let's just use the terms that the Bible gives us. It is a relationship that is characterized by fear. In other words, we as creatures understand our place in the universe. And that, of course, introduces another important element. It's our understanding, our knowledge. The knowledge of God is so important in the fear of God. And what we learn in the knowledge of God is what separates us from Him. Now, when you talk about the knowledge of God, you must start and set your compass on the great genius of Geneva, John Calvin. And here's what he said. Nearly all wisdom that we possess, that is, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. We always seem righteous, he says, upright and wise and holy, and this is innate to all of us. But we are, said Calvin, just hypocrites, because nothing appears or is around us that has not been contaminated. The number one drama, they say, because I'm not a connoisseur of the show, is CSI, Crime Scenes Investigation. Over and over, as that season plays out, you have this seemingly perfect crime. A murder, an assassination, surgically done. There's no evidence to be found until the CSI team is invited to come in. And there, with their very high-tech equipment, their infrared and their blue lights and their microscopes and microfibers, they find compromising evidence everywhere. Well, that's what Calvin is saying. Man looks good. He looks good on the outside. He has a wonderful profession of his faith. But the reality is, everything he touches is contaminated. He leaves his fingerprints everywhere. He's a mess, like a crime scene, investigating. Only the natural man, the natural eye can't spot it, but the Word of God, it's like a powerful beam, a laser, and it reveals everything. And the sojourner, the wise sojourner, he knows that. He knows that. And he knows his life cannot, on the best of days, ever be measured up to the high standards next to Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a master illustrator. And here is one of his masterpieces. Imagine a woman washes her clothes and takes them out and hangs them on a line in the backyard. Now, this is an illustration from the 50s or early 60s, of course. And she's so pleased. Got a brand new washer. Got a brand new detergent. And they look stunning, blowing in the breeze. And yet, before she can get back to the line, she finds that it's snowed. And so she bundles up, hurries out to the line, and on her way across the backyard, she's disappointed. Because those clothes that she thought were so spectacularly white are a dingy yellow next to the snow. The snow is white. What she thought was white is not white at all. The snow's white. And her white compared to God's white is no comparison at all. And that's what John Calvin's saying. We contaminate everything. That's why there is such a gap in the relationship between God and man. We're contaminated. And therefore, it's a relationship that must be characterized by fear because of knowledge of who we are and what we are. Bruce Waltke, in his volume 1, Commentary on Proverbs, has several deep and penetrating pages devoted to this concept, the fear of God. And the very tip of the spear to that discussion, he lights on a C.S. Lewis classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that fantasy, Christ is represented by Aslan, the great lion. And in the story, the child asks, is Aslan safe? Oh, no, they replied. Not safe, but he's good. It is a relationship characterized by fear. The fear of the Lord is the affectionate reverence, said Charles Bridges, where the child bends himself humbly and carefully toward his father's law. It motivates people to do exceptional things in contrast to normal behavior. We've seen this already. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 14, Abimelech the Philistine, he restores Sarah to Abraham along with sheep and cattle and male and female slaves because God spoke to him in a dream. And in that context, that very context, Abraham tells his wife, there is no fear of God in this place. That was until that dream. And for the believer, the fear of the Lord, no matter how young you are in the faith, here's what happens. The fear of the Lord gives you eyes to see things as they really are. Luke chapter 23 and verse 40. Our believing brother hanging on a cross next to Christ said to his criminal companion, Don't you fear God? We're punished justly for what our crimes deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said this, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because he had eyes to see things as they really are. Here in our text, Genesis 22, we have all the elements of the fear of the Lord. Knowledge that he is El Elyon, God Most High, the God of Abram's altars. Over the many years, the God who keeps his word. Point in specific, Genesis 18:10, the Lord said, I will restore to you this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, will have a son. He is the God of promises and power. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. And there it is. Power and relationship. He says in that context, I will confirm my covenant between you and me. And it was so. But when we come to Genesis 22, the fear of the Lord is not heightened over his faithfulness, his promises, or his power to keep his word specific. In Genesis 22, we have a lesson in practical theology. The fear of the Lord for us in Genesis 22 is exhibited in a walk. He walks alone for 3 days. Alone because only he knows the awful revelation. He walks immediately, not waiting, but saddling his donkey early, walking without detours in complete obedience. Verse 4, on the third day, he looked up and saw the place in a distance. Walking all the way through until God stops him. Walking despite his personal feelings. Walking in obedience to the reality, even though it seems so grim. The fear of the Lord is the constant walk. It's the relationship characterized by fear. And in those two terms, relationship and fear, we have the perfect balance to our walk with God. Let me illustrate. In the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, where upon hearing the Father's voice, the disciples, the scriptures say, fell face down and were terrified. That is fear. And then Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. That is relationship. The fourth theological element to this text occurs in verse 13. The NIV translates the word as instead. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Of course, the theological concept is substitution. The animal would be the pleasing substitute for Isaac. Now, this is all predicated upon the basis of the sojourner's relationship to God. Abram's altars were his offerings and worship. The God of Abraham, said the late James Montgomery Boyce, was a sacrifice-demanding God. It had been that way ever since the garden. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, where the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, from that point, we connect the dots. From there, Genesis 3 to Genesis 22. For the first time, we're given the link between sacrifice and substitution. The animal, God's providence provided, awaiting at the top of the mountain. It will take the place of Isaac instead of. And of course, this substitution was the type, just the shadow. The true substitute was to come. There would God take His Son, His own beloved Son, to be the substitute for His people. That is what the Bible teaches. Now, to me, being with you here tonight and speaking on this very important point of theology, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, at Believer's Chapel, the very pulpit of S. Lewis Johnson, and his final scholarly endeavor before heaven, December 1998, Recovering an Evangelical Doctrine of the Atonement, his paper. There he argued against the current theories of atonement that would deprecate or take away the ideas of substitution, propitiation, and punishment. The great man writes, "In many of the professing evangelical churches, what we have is a latitudinarian bigotry, unwilling to listen to counsel or correction, set on Arminianizing the historic truth that has warmed the hearts of believers throughout the century." He, of course, works in the paper with the historic creeds, arguing that the Spirit of God taught many men the truth over the centuries. And he looked at those creeds and showed how there were very definite views of propitiation, punishment, satisfaction, substitution. And then working with the Greek text itself. Here in our study and in our text, Genesis 22, please note, substitution. It's clearly implied in Abraham's words to his son. Verse 8, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And propitiation or satisfaction, implied because providentially God is the one that appointed for the moment, verse 13, the ram. And we can be assured that God was propitiated or satisfied because of verse 15. He speaks again to Abraham regarding his future blessings. And finally, the crowning point of the text itself clearly infers punishment. It is the knife, verse 10, raised to slay his son. The knife, death, blood, punishment. Something must die to keep the fellowship between Abraham and his God. The flesh must perish in order for the covenant relationship to move forward. And for you and me, it's no longer the sacrifice of bulls and goats. It's that once and for all sacrifice of our Savior. The sacrifice that cannot be recreated by anyone or any institution anywhere. We celebrate that death in accordance with the words that He gave us. Take, eat, this is my body. And then He took the cup and He gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it. All you, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The theology of the Bible shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ. And the theology of this passage teaches us to love Him more. The test, the sacrifice, the fear of the Lord, the substitution, the satisfaction, the punishment, all for you and me who have trusted in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great God. What an incredible God that would send His own Son for people who are contaminated. That the fear of God might reside upon us all. To love Him, to be obedient to Him, to follow Him.